Last week we looked at the Christmas story through the eyes of Zacharias, the priest, who was ultimately the father of John the Baptist. He asked in conversation with Gabriel inside the holy place while presenting the incense offering, he asked Gabriel how he could know that what Gabriel had told him would actually come to pass, that he, in his ancient age and his old wife too, after years apparently of praying for children, would in their old age have a son. How can I know this is going to happen, he asked. Immediately he was struck dumb. He could not speak. That was a sign to Zacharias personally, of course, and certainly to his wife Elizabeth, but also to the multitude awaiting his exit from the holy place out into the larger court where they awaited his pronunciation of the traditional benediction from Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. After the baby was born, he knew. How can I know? Well, after the baby was born, he knew, and he regained his voice. And so the losing of his voice and the regaining of his voice became a sign to all of them, the multitude, the neighbors, and all of those who knew about this story. So Zacharias had not been able to give the traditional benediction after he came out of the sanctuary, having presented the incense offering. He was unable to speak, but as soon as he got his voice back, he gave a benediction, which we read together last week. And I'd like to return to this benediction this morning. A couple of points. First of all, why did God connect this promise and the benediction that would follow the birth of John the Baptist with the incense offering? And then I want to go verse by verse through Zacharias' benediction. So first of all, why did God connect this sign, Zacharias losing his voice and the promise of the child that would be the messenger from the prophet Malachi, why did he connect this sign and the benediction with the offering of incense? The incense altar was, as I said, inside the holy place, actually just in front of the curtain which separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Just in front of that veil. Many thanks to Eldon for recommending to us a great website, gotquestions.org. And so I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs about the response to this question. What was the significance of the altar of incense? And I won't read the whole thing, but a couple of relatively short paragraphs. Aaron was instructed to burn incense on the altar each morning and at twilight, every day, as a regular offering to the Lord. God gave the recipe for making the incense and stipulated that no other incense ever be burned on the altar. I'll insert and add here, he also stipulated that this incense could not be used for any other purpose. You couldn't use it in your house, or you couldn't use it at a party. This was a special incense. This and only this was to be offered on the altar of incense. The fire used to burn the incense was always taken from the altar of burnt offering outside the sanctuary. And of course, there are scripture verses for all these, but I won't give them all. Never was the altar of incense to be used for a burnt offering, a grain offering, or a drink offering. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to put blood on the horns of the altar of incense to cleanse it. The altar of incense was called Most Holy to the Lord. In Scripture, Incense is often associated with prayer. David prayed in Psalm 141:2, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." In his vision of heaven, John saw that the elders around the throne were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. It says that right out in Revelation 5:8 and 8:3. As Zechariah, the priest, was offering incense in the temple in Luke 1:10, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So they were reinforcing this picture. The altar of incense, then, can be seen as a symbol of the prayers of God's people. Our prayers ascend to God as the smoke of the incense ascended in the sanctuary. As the incense was burned with fire from the altar of burnt offering, our prayers must be kindled with heaven's grace. The fact that the incense was always burning means that we should always pray. The altar of incense was holy to the Lord and was atoned for with the blood of the sacrifice. It is the blood of Christ applied to our hearts that makes our prayers acceptable. Our prayers are holy because of Jesus' sacrifice, and therefore they are pleasing to God. Of course, there's much more in the printout, but that makes the point that I think is important here. Prayer, the incense burning inside the holy place, represents the prayers of God's people, the prayers of saints, really, all through the history up to this point, wafting up to God in heaven. So it's a great picture of the crying out of God's people in prayer. Now, prayer is a lot more complicated than you might think when you just read the word prayer. And of course, you all know these kinds of things. There are many helps that we could find to help us identify the different kinds of prayer. It's not all just one thing. There are many aspects to prayer, many kinds of prayer. Here's the navigator's aid, the prayer hand, where each digit represents a type of prayer. So you've got confession, petition, intercession, thanksgiving, praise. That's starting with the little finger and going to the thumb. I'm not sure if you're supposed to go the other way. I should read this again, you know, to refresh my memory. But a little helpful hand, a helping hand to remember the kinds of prayer that we engage in. There are some simple acrostics that people use, like the word pray, P-R-A-Y, can be used to help remind us of kinds of prayer, like praise, prayers of repentance, A for ask, Y, yield, I don't know. That one has some weaknesses. But here's my favorite. It's the word acts, A-C-T-S, where each letter represents in an acrostic kinds of prayer. A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. So there are many kinds of prayer, and you could kind of put them in groups or categories. It's important for us to recognize this. There's a prayer of repentance. I guess that's when you get saved, but there's also confession, which we should do on a regular basis as often as we recognize that we've fallen short of God's standard or failed in some way. There are prayers of worship like adoration and praise. So that's a whole category of prayer. There's, of course, thanksgiving. If you're going to ask God for things, it seems right that we should also thank Him when He answers our prayer. So then there are prayers of supplication, like intercession for others, praying for blessings and benefits on our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, and then petition, praying for our own needs. So all of these kinds of prayers, I would say, fall under the same major heading of prayer and would be represented in the incense offering and the smoke that ascends inside the temple in the holy place. And so thinking about why God chose the incense offering to reveal this sign and the message that Zechariah was given in the Holy Spirit, I asked myself, what one thing could God do to better answer all the prayers of his people for all time than to send his Messiah, the Son of God in human form, come to earth? Zacharias' benediction announces, I think, the dawn of the Messianic kingdom as he saw it and as his listeners saw it. And we can look at it that way too, though we recognize there are difficulties, because the Messianic kingdom didn't really begin when Jesus came, which was what every Jew expected, including Zacharias and his son John the Baptist. God's answer to the prayers of all the saints is just beautifully connected to the incense offering. You see the prayers of God's people going up, God's answer coming down. It's a beautiful picture, I think. I want to look at Zacharias' benediction verse by verse. And so we're in Luke chapter 1, and it actually begins at verse 68, but I want to start one verse before that at 67, just for this context. And his father, Zacharias, that is John the Baptist, I guess. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then we come into the benediction. So verse 67 sets this up as what I guess is the first public prophecy in 400 years. So that's stunning just in and of itself. It says explicitly that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. So that's how we have to look at this benediction. It's not just what Zacharias thought, mistakenly or not, or anything. This is actually an inspired prophetic utterance by the Holy Spirit, the first in over 400 years. So the actual message begins at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, that's a comma, not a period there. The thought is going to continue, and the thoughts are connected. But I just want to pause here and acknowledge that the prophets did not always understand the significance of their prophecies. And we see that if we look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So because a person was chosen to utter a prophetic word did not necessarily mean that that person understood all the significance of what he was saying. So I want to start with that qualification, when especially we look at the word redemption. Now, to us, in New Testament believers, Redemption has a primary meaning, the sort of thing that we find in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Christ, when he brought his sacrifice into the temple, did not bring it into the earthly temple that people built. He brought it into the temple in heaven, which was the model for the earthly temple. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is salvation from sin. It's a spiritual redemption. It's the cleansing of the soul. It's personal. But when Zacharias uses the word redemption, we see by the context in which he uses it that that's not the primary Jewish understanding of the term the way it's being used here. He doesn't mean what we mean when we use the word redemption in its primary usage. To Zacharias and to his listeners, the Jews, he makes clear what he means with the term redemption as we read on. It says in verse 69, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." So he makes clear what he means by redemption in his reference to the horn of salvation. And he connects this with the tribe of David, the house of David, Judah, and I think connects with David's history as a warrior. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. So I want to reread something from last time on this horn of salvation reference. A Song of David in 2 Samuel 22, basically the whole chapter, it's 51 verses, so I won't take the time to read it today. Almost the same thing, or at least very, very similar in Psalm 18, and in parts it's actually word for word. Again, it's the same, 50-some verses, and I won't read the whole thing here. But the importance of mentioning it is that in 2 Samuel 22, 2 and 3, we have these words. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Here David praises the Lord for seven attributes of a mighty God. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is here pictured as a mighty warrior. In Exodus 15:3, we have this: "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Isaiah 42:13, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." As David, a model of the Lord Jesus, who praised the Lord, the mighty warrior, as his horn of salvation, Zacharias declares that the Lord God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation for us, a messianic name for Jesus, Yeshua. This is the primary meaning to the Jewish mind, and indeed Zechariah's mind, and it's not contradicted in the prophecy. In other words, there's something missing with this primary Jewish interpretation of redemption. It's political. It's military. But there's something kind of missing. By the way, no confusion on the part of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth as to whether or not their son John would be the Messiah. But remember, they're both from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, not Judah. So they could not have been confused about that. Verses 70 and 71 is continuing. So back to 68, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, continuing on, no period, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is the primary view that Zechariah has, and I'm sure his listeners have, of the idea of God's redemption in the Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament points to the Messiah. Someone has said you could find Jesus on virtually every page of the Old Testament. But this primary meaning of redemption for the Jews was a political redemption, a military redemption, the kind that was worked by David in his day. It's not a wrong understanding, it's just not a complete one. If you see that to the exclusion of the personal redemption from sin. When we read this, we get a different emphasis, perhaps, than when Zechariah spoke it and when the people heard it. It's not a wrong understanding of the promises of the prophets. It's just not complete, and it turns out it's not first. First, there comes a personal redemption from sin. First, the Messiah must suffer and die and be buried and raised from the dead and ascend into heaven and remain there. The Jews have no idea about these things. This period is completely unknown to them. Reading on, we see Zacharias continue. And we still haven't reached a period. It's just been commas and hyphens and a semicolon. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, there it is again, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Period. Now remember, this is not Zacharias' misunderstanding of Old Testament prophecy, complete or incomplete. This is divinely inspired prophetic text. These things are true. This view is correct. It's just not first. These are not the things the Messiah is going to do first. In a psalm of Israel's history, 105, let me read just a few verses very quickly, 8 through 10. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Here Zacharias is declaring God has remembered all of his promises to make Israel first among all the nations of the earth. In Hebrews 11, we have this about Abraham, starting again at verse 8 and going through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There is a spiritual redemption, a personal redemption, to be found in the Old Testament. It's not as if the Old Testament doesn't reveal these things. Abraham was looking for redemption, even in the way we primarily look at the term. He was looking for an eternal life with an eternal God, a God which was bringing a redemption which was spiritual and personal, but also included rescue from enemies. So really, it's a big picture, the whole notion of redemption. Let me go back to Genesis 22 and read a short reference, verses 15 through 18. After Abraham has willingly laid his son Isaac on the altar and raised the knife and has been stopped from sacrificing him, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Both aspects of Messiah's work, the personal spiritual salvation and the political military salvation, are referenced in this covenant promise to Abraham. Now, indeed, we can look at what has occurred since Zechariah made his benediction and say, in fact, all the nations of the earth have been blessed by the gospel. But Abraham's chosen seed has not yet and does not now possess the gate of their enemies. This prophecy is still partially unfulfilled. So when Zechariah uttered these words, that's not what he was expecting. He wasn't expecting for over 2,000 years to pass before those aspects of the Messiah's ministry would be realized. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, a couple of verses 11 and 12, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" Speaking of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. "May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So if we, the nations of the earth, have been blessed because of Israel's rejection, you can't imagine the blessing that will be ours when Israel recognizes that Jesus is, in fact, her Messiah and turns to him, which we know will happen at the end of the tribulation. And then they will be restored. And then the millennial kingdom, with all of its blessings, political, military, personal, spiritual, will all be realized for those who believe. So, actually, we are pretty much in the same place here and now as Zacharias was way back then. He was waiting the coming of the Messiah to break the power of Satan and to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we're exactly in that same place today. We are now awaiting the political and military redemption of the world. And we recognize it the same way Zacharias would have as the Messianic kingdom, which he was then announcing. So back to our text, verse 76. I'll read to the end of the message, which is through verse 79. And you, child, now Zacharias is speaking to his baby, little John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And in fact, Jesus refers to John and says that no Old Testament prophet was greater than him. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So now we see that Zacharias is aware of a personal salvation, a spiritual salvation, and a political military salvation. He's aware of all of that, and it's right here in his prophetic message. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zacharias saw a personal redemption, inextricably linked to the political and military redemption, which he saw primarily and the Jewish people were primarily concerned about. Zacharias had what was the universal Old Testament view of Messiah. He would come, everything would be taken care of. All that was promised in connection with the Messiah would occur in one advent. He would arrive suddenly at the temple, somehow there's going to be this redemption, the sacrifice that God provides. I don't understand that, but one thing I know, he's going to redeem Israel from Rome. You know, so the Jewish mind went there and they saw no second advent. There was no indication to them in Old Testament prophecy of any parenthetical church age. They had no knowledge of that, no inkling at all. Even John the Baptist himself appears to have been confused by what he saw transpiring. In John 1:29, let's see. Well, I'll read it. This is John baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew that. He recognized that that was part of the Messiah's task to accomplish. He didn't, I'm sure, understand how it was going to happen, but he knew that this part had to happen. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in Luke 7:19, after Jesus and his disciples begin to baptize in Judea, John stops baptizing, goes off and gets in trouble with Herod for saying true things that are just not acceptable to kings. Luke 7:19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Even John the Baptist didn't understand what was happening. Jesus is not acting like they expected the Messiah to act. He is not taking the throne of David. He knew both aspects were true about Messiah, the Lamb of God. And I don't know what chance there might have been that he may have understood Old Testament references like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and others. But look at this in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. "I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." I didn't know there were potters in the house of the Lord. Well, we understand how it worked out. He might have apprehended that these shadowy references to the suffering and death of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would be the sacrifice for sins that would go all the way back and redeem all Old Testament saints who believed in him, back to the Garden of Eden, certainly back to Abraham, who received a substitute ram in place of Isaac to offer on that altar. There may have been a knowledge that these things had to occur, but no knowledge of how they would occur, and certainly no indication of two advents. They were looking for the one in Revelation 5:5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" That's who the Jews are looking for then, and that's who we are looking for now. We're in the same position that they were in. They didn't understand that there would be two advents, and this parenthetical age we call the church age that would lie between. They couldn't comprehend that. Who could blame them? So looking at Zechariah's first prophetic utterance in over 400 years, the incense offering was the perfect place to announce the coming of Messiah. This is God's answer to the prayers of all his saints for all time, the Messiah. And so it was perfect to announce the Messiah in connection with the incense offering. Of course, the sign of Zechariah's silence occurred right then at the incense offering, and then everyone was curious and interested to see what would happen. And when this elderly couple gave birth to a son, and Zechariah received back his ability to speak. So his benediction reminds Christians that redemption is personal and spiritual. That's what we primarily think of when we talk about redemption. But it's also political and military, and that's what we're waiting for at the second coming. We find ourselves in exactly the same place of Zechariah and his son John the Baptist and all the faithful Jews of Israel at that time, we are awaiting the coming of Messiah to complete the work of redemption. And the part that needs to be completed is the political and military part. And that's what he plans to do. As soon as he's rescued the nation of Israel in the 70th week of Daniel's vision, the time of Jacob's trouble, as soon as Israel looks upon him whom they pierced and weeps and mourns and recognizes that Jesus has always been our Messiah, he will return and finish the unfinished business. I want to read just three very short closing verses. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And from there to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Indeed, we have been left in a very similar position. Ours is much better because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the full revelation of the Word of God, things which Jewish people did not have. But like them, we remain on in the world, waiting. And so, the benediction that Zacharias didn't read is perfectly fitting for us because we're in the same position, waiting for the Lord. And so I'll read it, Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious hope that is ours by faith. And the thing most precious of all that you have taught us and you are teaching us how to love. We love you because you first loved us. And the love of the brethren is the evidence that you have loved us and that you love us. As we remain in this world, our desire is the same as that of Old Testament saints, simply to be a people who bear your name in a worthy manner. Help us to know what's right, to do what's right, to avoid what's wrong, to be a witness, to bear your name faithfully on earth. We pray especially as we begin a new year that our testimony will be strong. In Jesus' name.